Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus far we read in the Word of God. Americans love their liberty. I love to be free. This is the land of the free. You think back to 1776 and thereabouts, as people that settled here as British citizens and then called themselves colonists and eventually Americans, found that their liberties were being infringed upon, set about to obtain some independence, something as small as a stamp tax could ignite a revolution. Americans even bristle at those social distinctions that you might find in European countries, at least historically we have, where they had titled nobility and landholders and gentlemen and then the working class. Americans are liberty lovers, desiring to live and promote and maintain a land where a man is free to be. But are we free to do whatever we want? There's some thoughts on liberty that I hope to take up on the Sunday evening sermons in the month of July, looking back at the revolutionary times and some of the sermons and texts that were preached back then, somewhat of a historical study about liberty and the Christian and the government, some of those issues. We won't delve into them much today. But the concept of liberty, with the 4th of July right around the corner, is squarely before us, even as we hear the words from Scripture about slaves having to obey their masters. When St. Paul, wrote this letter to a Christian church in a little town called Colossae, he spoke to them about liberty, but he was speaking of spiritual liberty. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul had written about Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul had proclaimed the gospel in this letter, reminding them that the gospel sets us free spiritually. As Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 11, he made away with distinctions when he said, here, under the umbrella of the gospel, here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that expression about neither slave nor free is echoed in some of Paul's other letters, and perhaps most famously in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul wrote, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In writing to these people, these Christians, Paul was reminding them about their spiritual liberties. And yet he wrote to a world that didn't know much liberty for the average person. In the ancient world, slavery was common. Some estimates are that up to one-third, if not even one-half, of the population in the Roman Empire in these days were in some form of servitude to others. A third to a half of the adults and children throughout the Roman Empire could be categorized as slaves. In the city of Rome, it was popular for the whole concept of work to be kept at arm's distance. That was for someone whom you owned. That was for your slave, for your people to do. Even the work of doctors and physical therapies and was given over to slaves who would become good practitioners of those things. There was a distance from the concept of work. And there was an acceptance of the institution of slavery in the ancient world where one human being could own and command another. That was the reality of the world into which Christ came and his gospel came. But what about those who became Christians, who were told that they are set free from the dominion of darkness, they're set free from their sins, their life is changed by the gospel? What do these people do if they're slaves? How does the gospel and the spiritual liberty it extends to us, how does it play out in the workaday world? How does it play out on a daily basis? Should a Christian slave who's free in Christ be free from his master? Well, Paul's words might surprise you. In the Word of God here, the institution of slavery does not come under immediate and direct attack. I think it's obvious the Bible does not support it or approve of it. But here Paul writes to those who are Christians, and particularly young Christians, in a church he had not yet been able to visit, to give them instructions that as Christians who find themselves in those circumstances, how do you behave? And so Paul gives several commands here to how Christian slaves should live and behave. Let's look at some of those. If you have your sermon note sheet, you'll see the outline that there's four things I want to mention from these verses here at the end of Colossians 3. First of all, Christian slaves should obey their masters. Christian slaves should obey their masters. Paul doesn't say run away or overthrow your master or take revenge. Paul says obey your master. It's the same verb here that a few verses earlier Paul had used when writing to children, that children should obey their parents, up in verse 20. This is the same verb that the disciples used when they watched Christ still the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Their jaws dropped open and they say, wow, even the wind and the waves obey him. They do what he commands. It's the same calling here. Slaves, even Christian slaves, obey your masters. Do the hard things you're asked to do. Let me give you two footnotes here to disobedience, and they're similar to some of the footnotes we've said earlier when there's been a call to either submit or to obey. First, this is not absolute obedience. Absolute being the superlative here. It's not unconditional, complete, absolute obedience. It's clear that that's the normal command, obey your master, but it's not absolute because only God deserves our absolute allegiance. In other words, if your master said, oh, go over there and kill that person, I want to steal his cow, you should not kill. That would violate God's law. So it's not absolute. If God says to you jump, you jump. But if someone else tries to usurp God's role, you need not obey that. So the obedience is not absolute. God alone is Lord. But there's also a second footnote here to this obedience. And you can see at the end of verse 22, we'll mention it now before we get to the other duties of Christian slaves. In verse 22, it ends in this translation with the words, fearing the Lord. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. It gives a few other conditions. Fearing the Lord. The command itself is modified by that phrase, reminding the one who is to obey that there is a Lord above their earthly master who must be obeyed. And what is done needs to be done with an eye to pleasing God most of all. So a Christian slave, the Bible says, should obey their masters. The circumstances in which you find yourself as a converted new believer may or may not change, but what has changed is your call to obey the Lord, and the Lord's command is to do your best for your master. And perhaps you're making the mental application to do your best for your employer. That's a legitimate thing, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Christian slaves, Paul continues to write in verse 22, should avoid two things: eye service and man-pleasing. Eye service and man-pleasing. Well, what is eye service? Christians cannot be ophthalmologists? Is that profession off-limits to us? No. The word ophthalmology gives you a clue to what the Greek word here is here. It begins with the ophthal, modu leiai. It speaks of the eye and then the service, the first thing we are to avoid. That odd word occurs only twice in the Bible, here and in Ephesians chapter 6, where there's a parallel passage. Eye service. What does he mean by eye service? He refers to the external behavior which appeals for attention. In other words, if you're a slave and you're serving your master, don't just work while he's watching. And when he's not watching, you go back and watch TV or goof around. Don't just work when he's watching. And the second aspect to it is, don't just work in a flurry of effort to get his attention. There are two subtle aspects to it. Don't work while you're being seen to be noticed, and don't do your work just to bring attention to yourself. Those are the external factors that the Scriptures warn us against, because that's inconsistent. When the eyes of the master are not on you, or you cannot gain their attention, that kind of person will behave differently. And the Lord doesn't want that. The Lord wants consistent labors. He wants us to be at our best all the time. The second term here that we're to avoid, man-pleasing, is very straightforward. It's got the first part, anthro, for man, and then the striving to please verb is added to it. Man-pleasing is a great translation. The NIV takes the phrase and translates it to obey your masters not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. That's the way it puts it. Man-pleasing. Don't strive just to please that man. You need to obey them, but don't be men-pleasers, because men-pleasers are not necessarily hard workers, consistent workers, or Christ-honoring workers. You see, when you're a Christian, you have insights into how these things work. What are your duties to your master? Well, you need to give him his due and obey him. But your ultimate master is the Lord. And you should do all things, whether it's for another person or not, in a way that pleases the Lord. Pastor, commentator Dick Lucas says this, how the Christian slave is freed from the game of eye-serving and man-pleasing. He says, all prudential considerations and ulterior motives can be set aside, and every wish carried out, not to please or placate a man who cannot be denied, but as the only way in which the rule of Christ can be acknowledged. To call Christ Lord, he says, is to fear displeasing him. And that godly fear, sooner or later, sets one free from lesser, unworthy fears. A Christian should obey his master, but understand that there's someone behind him that you really serve, which is where the next modifier to the command comes in. Thirdly, work heartily as for the Lord. Work heartily as for the Lord. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. See through that person. I am about to embark on teaching another one of my kids how to drive, and I look forward to that. I enjoy driving, and I think I can teach, and, well, we didn't wreck the car on the first student, and he's off and driving. One of the insights that I learned from my dad that I pass on, so here's an early advanced lesson. You got to pass the learner permit test on Monday first, though. One of the things I said, when you're driving along, if you can, while you're driving, look through the other car, through their back window and then through their windshield, at the car in front of him, you can see the brake lights or the road or the situation, at the same time he sees it. In other words, don't just stare at the tailgate, the taillights of the car right in front of you. If possible, look through that car or beyond that car to the situation that's developing. So instead of just reacting to someone right before you, you have a broader view and a better opportunity. Maybe I didn't get that complicated when I explained it, but you get the picture. You can see and respond and react and be a better driver. What the Christian is called to do here, even if a Christian is a slave, is not just look at your master and make him happy, but to look through and past your master to your Lord, who has come to you, made himself known to you, and work heartily for him. The expression is literally from the soul. Work, ex psuche, you know, right from the soul. From the heart. Really mean it and do it well. Would that at all be possible if you were just looking at another man? Well, maybe if you had a boss you liked. One of my first supervisors in the secular world when I was working for ITT, Earl Moore, was a senior VP, and he was the nicest guy. He was just like a grandfather. He was just, when he'd come by, you just felt like it was family time as opposed to work time. He was a really neat guy to work for. And you know, you wanted to do your best because he was so likable. There are other supervisors that motivated you through fear. I won't name their names. I still remember their names. So quite an experience. And some of you in the secular world, you have your own stories. Some people can draw out good obedience and good service and good work from you. Others, it's tough. And you do what you do perhaps because of fear. How could a slave work heartily from the soul with genuine goodwill towards his master unless he saw behind that person the one true and real master whom he served? So whether you work for the state of New York or you work for a private company, you work for yourself, you work for your family, whoever puts the work before you that you are to do, are they really your ultimate supervisor? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? This call to work from the heart is a call to remember who's given you a heart of flesh, who has given you a sense of life, present and eternal. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and him you can and must and should serve. Did not Jesus teach in the Gospels, as recorded in Mark and others, the most important commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's the greatest commandment. Whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Greek, that is the greatest commandment. And if you're a Christian, you take that up. If you profess Christ as Lord. And if you're a slave, you do what the Lord commands. You obey your master. And you serve him well. Because you ultimately serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fourth qualification here, or point that Christian slaves should pay attention to. As Paul writes, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as serving the Lord, not men, knowing," verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. You should expect your reward from Christ. A Christian can do his best, whether as a student, on a test, or a term paper, or a project. You can do your best for your boss. You know, work hard, work on your own hours, and do your best, and not get the reward you expect. In the ancient world, what could a slave expect? Very little. Slaves weren't sons. If the master of the household died, the sons are the ones that inherited, not the slaves. The slaves were property. They were possessions. They had few, if any, rights. if you're a slave and become a Christian, you become Christ's. And as you serve Him, even if it's in the form of serving intermediaries, expect your reward from Him. It's interesting to read from Romans chapter 8 in light of these things, where it talks about being sons of God. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. If you're a Christian, live for Christ and expect your reward from Him, not from men. Men will disappoint you. They may not appreciate your labors, but the promise of reward from Christ will be kept. You have an inheritance. You have a reward. Invest in those things. God is faithful and will pay it. Let me pause to make a few points here under the heading Christian Work Ethic. In reading a sermon by Kent Hughes, several points came to mind, and I've kind of adapted four of them that speak to the Christian work ethic, especially in light of these comments on slaves and masters for the Christian in the workplace. And I hope these are practical for you. Number one, work done for God has intrinsic value. Work done for God has intrinsic value. If you're a slave in the ancient world, became a Christian and served your master better because you were a Christian, that has value to God. God is pleased with that. You don't, when you're converted, have to become a preacher. You're not, when you're converted, have to go to the mission field to do something which has value and gives God pleasure. God is pleased with our obedience. Even if you're a slave doing menial work for a master. I encourage you, if you're not familiar with the Protestant Reformation and its view on vocation and calling, you should study, you should read a little bit about that period in history. Because through the Middle Ages it became the conviction and the practice that if you're truly religious and wanted to do something of value for God, you had to join a monastery or go to the convent. Or do something in some religious order. They had a very narrow view of what was valuable to God. But God's Word, recovered in the Protestant Reformation, shows us that even menial labors can be remembered. Think of the woman who washed the feet of Christ, whose name we may not know, but whose deed has tremendous value. Others may not appreciate what you do. They may not pay you for it, but if you're serving Christ and doing what's right, God will be pleased. Perhaps on a bit more practical note, let me mention secondly, overworking is not a virtue. Overworking is not a virtue. And here I guess I'm pretty transparent. We want to take a swipe at being a workaholic. If work is good and doing your best is good, don't you think more would be better? If it's good that I work hard for my employer, maybe I ought to just eat and sleep at the office. That's not what this text calls us to do. Overworking is not a virtue. Now, Americans see being a workaholic as a virtue, but that's not our calling. Christ calls us to do what's right, and overworking is not that calling. It's interesting how Kent Hughes uses the expression self-exploitation to describe overworking. We would be aghast if we saw conditions like industrial Britain of a previous century, where children were laboring for extended hours on end in factories. That's exploitation. Where the workers had no safe conditions, that's exploitation. The factory just wanted to keep putting out more widgets or whatever they were making, and the workers were ignored their well-being. They were ground up. We see those as dark times and inappropriate practices. But how easily we forget that our workaholism or overworking is self-exploitation. It's interesting, as Ken Hughes says, that exploitation is more subtle but just as deadly. The ironic evils of self-exploitation and obsessive work habits touch virtually every family, and they provide a theological guise for the addiction to wealth, power, and the exploitation of workers. Some people work as though they worshiped the work, as though the work was the ends, not the means to an end. If work is your end all, you've missed the point here. Thirdly, Christians ought to be the best workers. Christians ought to be the best workers. I bet if we surveyed a lot of employers, even in Clifton Park, in your neighborhood, my neighborhood, we might actually sadly hear, "Oh, I hired one of those born-again Christians, but all they did was pass out literature and do their own thing. I had to let them go." What's wrong with that? Well, God's commandments say, "Thou shalt not steal." And if someone has hired you and you are giving them your time and they're giving you a wage, you shouldn't take back some of that time to do something else. The Christian in the workplace is still a Christian and still ought to witness. But it's your employer's time. And the fundamental principle drawn from these verses is obey your employer. Do what he asks you to do and do it well, because that will reflect upon Christ. Christians ought to be the best workers. Many modern Christians misconstrue their role. They think that any time they want to turn evangelist or maybe take some time for Bible study or read something into a situation that they have some trump card. Christians ought to be the best workers of all, honoring their employers and working by the letter of the law. I'm happy to know that in some communities where, for instance, there's a seminary, I'm thinking of one outside of Chicago, where a high percentage of the seminary students work at UPS, or at least they did back in the 80s. And UPS was happy to have them because they were hard workers and they take a lot of shifts that others didn't want. It would be great for Christians to be known as the best workers, not distracted, but diligent. A fourth item to mention on the Christian work ethic is this: do not presume all will go well at work because you're a Christian. We sometimes think that, well, I'm a Christian now, I won't get sick, I'll be happy, my life will have a happy ending in terms of the material things of this world, my workplace will be good, there's always going to be a protection and well-being for me wherever I go. There is a false reading of what it means to be a Christian if you think that's the Christian life. Even in the workplace, if we do our best, we serve our master heartily because we're serving the Lord, there may still be difficulties. You may still be unjustly accused. You may be fired for being the best worker there. I remember once looking for work, and I took a test with, I think it was Ponderosa, and part of the application process, you had to answer all these questions about your honesty. And mine came back to artificially consistent about being honest. They thought I was not telling the truth and the application would not be processed. And I came home and I said, "Laura, I don't know whether to boast or to be sad. You know, I don't have a shot at that job." I don't know if I knew Laura at the time or if we were dating. But if you're Christian, trying to do your best, do what you know is right, what pleases your Lord and Master most of all, which should be in the best interest of your master or employer, it may not always go well with you. Other workers may torpedo you because you make them look bad. I've heard that. Don't presume all will go well. Strive for faithfulness, and the Lord will take care of you and provide for you and lead the way. Be willing to suffer injustice. What did it say even in Romans chapter 8? We are children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now this passage has a word for Christian masters before it closes. Let me mention that. It's very explicit in Verse 1 of chapter 4, the chapter division is somewhat artificial here. It was added after the Bible was written. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." It's interesting, when Paul first wrote this, and it was first read in Colossae, who do you think was in the congregation? Mostly workers, and probably very few masters. Just the demographics of the early church. The vast majority of the people in that congregation were probably in the category of slave. They were accountable to someone else. But a handful would have been masters. And at this word, their ears would have perked up. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Wow. One commentator has pointed out, and I'm almost inclined to agree, that this might actually be a harder command than the one for slaves. Slaves could just commit themselves to the master, but the master, who had to treat all his slaves fairly, whether they were the good workers or the man-pleasers, the eye-servers, if he was a Christian master, he had to treat them all fairly and pay them, even though he may not be getting back what he needs. And of course, the Christian employer should be discerning and develop his workforce, etc., etc. I'm not saying that you just give away the shop. But the master had a particular calling here, to be just and fair, and to take responsibility for showing rightness, the first term, and equality, that second term. In Ephesians 6, verse 8, the parallel passage says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Be just and fair. Why? Because the rewards promised to the slaves, that inheritance, will also be yours. There's a master in heaven, both yours and theirs. There's no partiality with him. He will reward faithful servants and obeyers, and he will punish those who transgress him. You see verse 25 here. "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Or previous, verse 24. "From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. God will be your judge in the end. It is the Lord whom you serve. And whether you're a slave or a master, if you don't do your part right and proper, the Lord will deal with you." So there is more than just one verse addressed to the masters here. The sowing and reaping, the consequence to the action, is something the masters need to be aware of as well. They need to be just and fair. They need to be aware of their master in heaven. Now, if it's a Christian master, he should want, more than anything else, to please his Lord. And that should be a welcome reminder, not a threat. You also have a master in heaven. How thankful we should be that we have that master in heaven. If we did not have that master in heaven, we would not have a Savior. If we did not have a Savior, we would not have life. One of the great missionaries that left the West to go to the East, C.T. Studd, said, "If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice on my part is too great." I think that explains how someone could still be a slave, still serve an imperfect, sinful human being as their earthly master. How could he do that and do that well? Knowing that Christ Jesus served him. According to Mark's Gospel, Jesus was very clear. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you know Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, these commands are not burdens. These are blessings. How you can serve your Savior. Let me mention just three lessons or applications broadly as we end. Number one, your relationship with God matters more than your relationship with men. Just in terms of prioritizing, Paul knows that there are some that were slaves. They become Christians. He's concerned about that. We ought to be concerned about slavery. We ought to work to eradicate it, as William Wilberforce did 300 years ago in Britain, or many years ago in Britain. But Paul doesn't write about those things. He writes first and foremost about their relationship with God. Your relationship with God matters the most. Are you right with God? Are you submissive to God? Are you obeying God instead of seeking to change all your circumstances? Because your relationship with God will take the lead. Your vertical relationship will affect all of your horizontal relationships. Gospel liberty is most important, more than economic liberty, political liberty. The church can prosper in communist China. The church can prosper in many places if our relationship with God is right and vital. The second application is your submission to Christ affects your liberty. Your submission to Christ affects your liberty. We like to think of ourselves as free. And yet, I'm free from my sin and my bondage. I can say no to those bad things, but I am a bondservant of Christ. I'm not free. I'm a slave still. We're all slaves of Christ. And what we do should always be filtered through those questions. What would the Lord have me do? What will please my master? What will serve my master's cause? Sometimes we need to put our liberties on hold for the sake of Christ and others for whom he died. You can and must obey the Lord's command if you're his. You know what? If you're the Lord's bondservant, you are, of all men, the most free. Finally, your work is part of your witness for Christ. Your work is part of your witness for Christ. Some people steal from their employers when they stop doing their work and try to do some witnessing and pass out gospel literature in the workplace and abuse that relationship. They think they're witnessing, but they're really doing something counterproductive. What really would prepare and open doors for your witness is for you to be the best of workers, to show your diligence. Christians presented a powerful witness in the early centuries by dying for the gospel. They would not recant. They would die rather than disown Jesus. And that's a powerful witness. But even as the kingdom grew and Christianity was more widely seen and accepted, Christians bore a witness through their diligent lives, not just in their deaths. You know those eye-pleasers, those men-pleasers that are out there? They live to draw attention to themselves. But the Christian worker, lives to draw attention to Christ by doing what God calls him to do and doing it well. My friends, may the Lord help us be productive in all of that which he calls us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word sets forth our duties, whether as husbands or wives or parents or children, slaves or masters, and the application we make to working for others, even in this modern world. Father, help us to have a check on our independent, sinful nature. Continue to form Christ in us. Continue to call us to submit to your commands and obey your word. May your Spirit help us to do all things in a way that pleases you. Help us to see through the windshield in front of us, beyond the workers and the supervisors in front of us, to see our Lord Jesus. May it be him that we serve with the strength you provide. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.